just anybody.
Help!
You know I need someone.
Hello, dear friends, and George. Welcome to Real Recovery. We're glad you joined us tonight. This is Bill Arnold, and across the studio is, of course, my dear friend George Fraser. George, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Alex?
Good. Great.
Nice spin. Nice spin. George, your sister called, by the way, and she said she will forgive you on childhood issues 17, 46, and 173. The rest, she said, she still has to think about.
You know, that's a lot truer than you think, Bill. That's very close.
I'm aware of that. Real Recovery is a show, George. Tell our listeners about Real Recovery.
What Real Recovery is about is we believe all Christians are in recovery. We've got a new life, and how are we walking that out? You don't have to be an addict or alcoholic to be in recovery. And what we believe is all our sinful behavior, Bill, is idolatry. We want to be God and not let God be God. And so what we're doing is if we're in recovery, let's say we haven't had a drink in a few years, congratulations. But if you don't have Jesus Christ as your higher power, you're still in an idolatrous state. So you need Jesus to get eternal life, and you need Jesus to live a life that you were designed for. And it's great. It's exciting. We have people on every week who have new lives through the power, redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Bill, X 412 says, by no other name are you saved.
You're correct. George, the very best way to feel out of control is to think you're in control. And it's not really until you feel desperate and you really start to feel your heartbeat. Then you realize you don't have control over your environment and you realize how vulnerable you are.
That comes from God, too, don't you think?
It does. It does. And it actually improves your sensitivity around other people, too, once you start to feel utterly broken. And I think that's a good thing. And in the recovery community this week, here's a little update of some people that I am working with. And I find this of interest because I think this illustrates that you really aren't in control. One of the guys I worked with sent me a text tonight saying, thank you for bringing God into my life. But another guy is holed up and barricaded in a garage using meth. So there you go.
So that's what we're dealing with. It's life and death.
It is life and death.
You said something to me today, this week that we were talking about earlier today about I don't want to apologize for Jesus in the recovery community because I might offend somebody in recovery instead of saying higher power when really Jesus is the only person that can help them. And that resonated with me so much. I've spent a lot of my life trying to help people get sober rather than introduce them to the living God. And with what time I have left, Bill, and I'm getting near the end of the runway, I'm trying to change that. And that had a powerful impact on me when we were talking this week. Real wisdom from you.
Well, when you say end of the runway, I think you're, you know, first of all, you don't take planes. You're more of a Greyhound guy. But, I mean, you got plenty of life ahead of you, George. Don't sell yourself short yet. That's just my feeling.
Thank you, Bill. You're old, too, and I know how you feel that way. We're both into now. What we want to do is make every day count, and what Real Recovery is about is what does Jesus want us to do? We take a step every week, and tonight we're on step one, Bill.
Let's not waste any more time. Let's get into step one.
Well, step one is we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, and our lives have become unmanageable. That's because we're trying to run them. Our best thinking got us here. You talked about working with some guys. I have a private practice. I'm working with a guy, and one of the assignments I gave him was list all the things you're in control of and bring them. And he did that, and we went over it. I don't think we're in control of anything, Bill. I think our next our breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God.
Yeah.
I didn't get that out real
That's okay.
Well.
You can bring that sentence in for a fitting. I'll have it back for you Wednesday.
Can I reload that?
Go ahead.
Our next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. God is in control of everything. And when we get that, when you talk about being broken and desperate, that comes from God when you realize how desperate you are, because a dead man doesn't know he's dead.
Mm-hmm. Well, when we come to grips with our struggles with ourselves and we can actually be honest with how we wish we were different, but we're really incapable of changing. And all of our struggles with ourselves can lead us to struggles with our self-worth. And that becomes a spiral that, especially in step one, until we admit and say, boy, we are powerless, we're not really going to be able to let God come in and change our lives.
Absolutely. But the secular society tells us that we're strong, that we've got good self-esteem. man, we're handing out trophies just for going to school. You know, it's gotten ridiculous. And it's not that I have low self-esteem. I have low God esteem.
Mm-hmm.
I think way too highly of myself, and so do most people. And the total depravity that we really are in without Christ is what we need to focus on.
Well, and I think no matter what happens in terms of your failure or your struggle, I think your status as a child of God remains unchanged if you're a believer. I mean, God's love for you is not based on your ability to change, but it's on what Christ did on the cross.
Hopefully it's not based on your ability to talk either. It's going to be, you know.
Wow. Okay.
I was talking about me.
Oh, yeah, right, right. But you're giving me that look, and I don't like that look.
You're not going to come over here again.
I might.
But that's so true. We need to focus on God's plan for us, not my plan for God. And we get that mixed up. I do.
I agree. George, let's get busy on step one. Let's talk about exactly how people can get to the point where they can surrender their life or they can admit that they're powerless. What kind of desperation are you in that brings you to that point, and how do you do it?
Well, I think the desperation is a gift of desperation that comes from God, that our pain of what we're doing is so overwhelming that we're willing to change it. And before that, what happens? We dig our heels in. We try harder. Going to really buckle down now and handle this myself, because I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, and it's all me, me, me. I can do this. And you get to a point, you go, hey, I can't do this. Or if somebody close to you dies, you go, hey, what is going on? I'm not in charge here. And that is the moment, a moment of mental clarity that God is sovereign and we're not. And we're subject to him. Everything in creation is. And it's a gift, and it's usually very painful, Bill.
It's extremely painful, and I think the cycle that leads up to a person surrendering out of desperation involves things like failing, so feeling guilty, so you try harder. Then you fail, then you feel guilty, then you try harder. Then you fail, and you feel guilty, and you try harder. That is the cycle of insanity. You keep recycling that pain. And it's not until you finally are so broken that you say, I have to stop this craziness, that you say, I am absolutely powerless over this sin.
We had a guest a couple years ago on our show named Johnny, who was in a jail cell, and he said, God, please make this stop. And that is the moment of desperation. And he said that's when it changed everything, that we acknowledge God for who he is and that he has a plan for us, and we are not doing it. I don't care how well you think you're doing, how much money you're making, how big your house is, how big your job is. At a certain point, you're going to realize it's not enough, and you were designed for something a lot better. I know very few people, Bill, who get to that without failure.
Do you think that when people relapse has something to do with the fact they never did step one with all their heart, or they did it correctly, or I don't know what the word would be?
Obviously, but yeah. I think what it is. Oh, now you're mad.
Well, I'm not mad.
I don't get mad.
I get even.
You get more than even.
Oh,
Bill,
yeah.
Arnold. We need to do this every day. That's the hard part. Jesus said you have to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. To me, that denying myself is letting God have his position in life that he's supposed to have, and George isn't God. That's our big problem in addiction. So the relapse really is the process by which you return back to your old behavior. And it usually involves, I can handle this, I've got this, and God is gone. We call ego, edging God out. And I see that happen in my life and other people's lives that we work with.
Well, I certainly hope people that listen to our program can be encouraged to know that God will help you in a process, because it's not so much the outcome as it is the process in recovery, by getting up and doing the same structure disciplines every day, being in prayer and meditation, being in the Word, getting some sleep, getting some good nutrition and exercise, and being in community, because iron sharpens iron, as you so often say, George P. Fraser, one man sharpens another. And I think that's where the strength comes from, the recovery community.
Well, and let's be real clear here. One of my pet peeves is hearing that the 12 steps will change everything. The 12 steps do absolutely nothing. What the 12 steps are designed to do is get our egos and our self-will out of the program so we can access God. And our higher power is the highest power, Jesus Christ. I get so tired of hearing people say that the program did this and the program did. The program didn't do anything. The program didn't cause the sun to come up this morning. The program didn't wake you up, and the program did not give you life. God did. So let's be real clear on that right away. We're not going to do some little scheme of 12 little steps or 5 easy steps and have an action plan and things are going to change. The only way to change and have eternal change is through Jesus Christ.
Okay, now, for the sake of clarity, George, because you like clarity, and I do too, you are a fan of the 12 steps. So let's not misrepresent to our listening audience that might be all sitting at a coffee shop right now that the 12 steps are not important.
Well, I hope they're in a coffee shop, not a bar. Yeah. The 12 steps are the steps I take to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But the magic comes from Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a way to get rid of my ego and to walk the walk. That's what the steps do. They help us walk the walk.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for joining us tonight on Real Recovery. Last week, George Fraser gave his story and his testimony on his recovery from addiction. And tonight, I don't really have a story on recovery from addiction, but I am going to share part of my story. So when you come back from break, we will hear more from me.
I'll be here. Alex, you coming back?
I think so.
All right.
Okay.
Yeah. Be back in just a minute. This is Bill Arnold with George Fraser on Real Recovery. Be back in a minute.
And his hand fell behind him. As his arm had reached to
the... Welcome back, everybody. Glad you joined Real Recovery tonight. Bill Arnold with George Fraser. If you are listening in Duluth, and we hope you are, you'd be on KDNI 90.5 FM in Madison on WNWC 1190 AM. Welcome to the program in Waterloo, KNWS 1090 AM. And in Sioux Falls, KNWC 1270 AM, we are absolutely thrilled that you're listening, especially for you friends in Fargo at KFNW 1200 AM. Welcome to the program. You know, George, when Jesus was in the upper room the night he was betrayed, he had told his disciples where he had come from, who he was, and where he was going. And I think that was a sign of real health. Because oftentimes, you don't know who you are unless you know where you've been. And if you don't know where you've been, you might not know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, you might not know where you're going. So it's good to kind of look over everything.
It is. I'm trying to answer those questions myself. I'm sure our listeners are too. But we do know this. Jesus is who he says he is.
Well, you know lots of people that really kind of don't know who they are because they have a hard time sorting out where they've been. And if they don't know who they are, it's hard to know where they're going.
That's great stuff. And it's very true.
Yeah. So, you know, tonight, I think it's important that we kind of drop our guards and we get vulnerable and we tell each other how we feel. You go first.
Well, I did last week.
Okay.
What I'm encouraged about tonight, Bill, is I heard your talk a couple weeks ago that you gave at a prayer breakfast. And I said, I know you didn't want to do this, but I said, I really want our listeners to hear that story because I got a lot out of it. And just because you're not an alcoholic and addict doesn't mean you don't have a good recovery.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've always said that, which I've always appreciated, that I seem to have a good recovery program, which I've always kind of sort of found entertaining because I've not been involved with addiction.
Yes, but our program is about walking the walk out and living a Christian lifestyle that's victorious and abundant. And
right.
You do that very well.
Thank you. And you're sort of on the inside looking out, and I'm kind of on the outside looking in. So hopefully between the two of us, we can...
Just never going to agree with me on anything, right? It's kind of a contrarian relationship.
It really is.
That hasn't resulted in violence yet.
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 Yet is the operative word. But I came to understand pretty early in life that in God's economy, no details are inconsequential. And I think the details that I've had in my life have sort of left me with testaments to his faithfulness, to which I've been very, very grateful. My father, when I was only a strapping 8-month-old kid, ended up having a real sharp pain on his left side, and he ended up kind of going to the ground that night. And I think he knew he was dying from a heart attack, and looked at my mother and said, "I love you, Dee. Take good care of the kids." And there he went, died in the living room at age 40. And my mom was 30 with 4 kids under 5. And if we were just to fast forward to age 52, by age 52, my mom had been widowed 3 times. So I felt like I grew up fast. And when you have that opportunity, life gets chaotic quickly in a little boy's head. And I remember my kindergarten teacher put on my report card that Bill shows real signs of inner tension.
Good call.
What am I, 6?
Yeah.
And I have inner tension.
Well, did they let you play the scissors? I bet not, huh?
Never.
Okay.
No, never. No, but You know, that upbringing would frame a whole lot of loss for me. And, you know, there was a certain, as you get older, there's a certain feeling of, you know, I never heard my father's voice. You know, I never learned any discipline or instructions from him. I was never reprimanded by him. There was a certain longing in a way that you felt, almost desperate for in a way, you know, as you get older. And my Uncle Bill, who I was named after, and then he sort of stepped in and did a lot of weekend dad stuff. He ended up dying of a heart attack when I was 12. And then I had a really close friend. We were just kind of each other's shadows. I mean, we had the same bikes and the same baseball gloves, and we did everything the same. And he was killed by a drunk driver when I was 14. So that hurt, too. My stepdad died when I was 17, you know, that's when you start to think, boy, what happens to me if I were to die? And I grew up in a very loving family, a very God-centered family, but I also had an understanding that I had to make a personal decision to follow Jesus myself. It just wasn't good enough to grow up in a religious family. You also had to say yes to Jesus, which I did when I was in seventh grade.
How did that come about? How did you realize that, and how did it come about?
Well, you have a sense of, I had a sense of my own mortality at a very young age. And I thought, well, gosh, what happens to me if I were to die? And do you just cross your fingers and say, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you'll go to heaven? And I thought, well, do they grade on a scale? Is there a bell curve up there? And that made me very nervous. And I had a seventh grade religion and choir teacher that taught us, that had us memorize 1 John 1:9, and said, you know, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus and ask him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. So I remember it was September 25th, 1970, George. And I was going to go watch The Partridge Family. It was 5 minutes before it started, and I got on my knees and prayed Christ into my heart. Then I went up and watched The Partridge Family, knowing I would never sin again.
Okay.
And then I saw Laurie Partridge. You know, it was one of those things, you know. So, I've always been asked how I've gotten into what I've done for a living as a performer. I've done comedy and magic my whole life, as far as I can remember. And there's really no syllabus to this profession. You sort of just get into it and see what happens. And again, I see no detail as inconsequential. And that's one of the great things I've discovered about In God's Economy. No interaction, no detail, no brief meeting you have with somebody is not part of God's divine plan for your life.
Yeah, I remember, you went through school and everything, didn't you?
I dropped out in third grade. Then I rebooted, so I got back in.
In fourth?
I got back in fourth. But I was 19, George. I was working at a weight training equipment store. And tall, skinny guy walks in who looked like Jesus, carrying a 2-year-old daughter. And he kind of smelled like smoke, and he ended up buying a kind of a multi-purpose bench, and I was kind of feeling sorry for him. And kind of an afterthought as he was leaving, I sort of mentioned to him, I said, hey, you know, if you'd like to come back when the store closes, I'd have some time to give you a couple pointers on how to best use your equipment. And I don't know a ton, but I'll tell you what I know. And he did come back, and this time without his daughter, and we ended up talking for a couple of hours, and never once did we bring up exercise. He was kind of in the middle of his marriage ending and was kind of at a loss. He didn't have a lot of friends, and he was kind of spiritually empty. And over the course of the next couple of months, we became friends, and God sort of used me to help point him to Christ. And it turns out he was a magician. So magic became a rather big part of my brain at that point. And I became very interested in it, very time-consuming. I took every opportunity I had to spend time with him and learn what I could learn. And I began a journey that took me in search of another teacher, and this one kind of specialized in card magic. And he was out living in Lake Tahoe at Caesar's Palace out there. And I went to meet him, and the place he was working at was closed because the place was under construction. And I thought, boy, isn't that my luck? I come all the way out to Tahoe and he's not even here. So on the last night before I left home, I thought I'll go back one more time and just pop my head in there and see if by any chance he might be there. And I asked the manager, I said, is he around? And he said, as a matter of fact, he's here tonight. He wasn't working. He was just there. Ended up meeting him, and we ended up getting into a really nice conversation. And he said, sure, I'd love to mentor you. So, again, you know, there's no detail. It's very inconsequential. It turns out he was a Christian, and everything was just utterly amazing. And I spent all this wonderful time learning from him. And after 9 months of living in Lake Tahoe, I was pretty much about ready to go crazy.
Okay.
It's a hard place to live. People go to Lake Tahoe to, obviously, to ski and enjoy the beauty, but a lot of them end up on the South Shore, you know, partying their brains out for the weekend. And so I sort of said, Lord, would you please open a new door for me? Because I wanted to get out of there. And so that night I was working at this particular restaurant doing table magic. And I always went to the station in the back and got a cup of coffee. But for some reason this night I went up to the bar and I asked the bartender for a cup of coffee. And I walked up to a guy and he said, so I was had a deck of cards in my hand. And he said, let's see your pass, which is very technical, magical language. You have to know what that is. And I said, oh, you're a magician. He said, well, no, I'm not, but I have you ever heard of the Magic Island? And I said, yes. He goes, I own it. As well, we were going to stay, but there's a 50-minute wait, so we're leaving. So I said, no, I'll get you a table. So I got him a table in 5 minutes, and 15 minutes later, I was booked to go perform there.
Wow.
Again, another one of those little things where in God's economy, there's no detail that's inconsequential. He always is looking out for you, caring for you, loving you, creating opportunities. It's always been my desire to share my faith with everyone. It's been that way for a long time. So I'm always asking for opportunities where I can do that. And I certainly had a lot of opportunities when I went and performed there. And then after that ended, again, God just keeps opening opportunities through very unusual sets of circumstances. I got to go to the Newport Beach Club and perform there. And then when that ended, I was offered the head job in Houston to a brand new club that was opening. Again, God opened tremendous doors. I met the lead guitarist of ZZ Top, and we became really good friends. And I ended up helping create some special effects for their 86-87 world tour, which was really fun.
How'd you meet him?
He was in the club. He was a member of this club. And I said, I think I know you. Had the long beard and the glasses. What's that noise you make? And he went, how. I go, yeah, that's it.
Cool.
Yeah. So we became friends. And then I ended up coming back to Minneapolis. And then there was a comedy club that opened. And I said, you know, I got a call from them because they knew I was a performer doing magic. And it was a comedy and magic club. So I ended up going down there and doing a guest set. And they said, yeah, you're good enough to come back next week and work for money. Thought, okay. And the headliner that week was Dana Carvey, who was kind of an unknown comic at the
wow.
time. Wow. Yeah. I'm not name dropping, am I right now, George? It's not polite to name drop. Martin Scorsese told me that. So. But, you know, so we ended up, I ended up having a great week working with him, and he said, well, you got to do it for 7 years to see if you're any good. I thought, 7 years? I got to know by the end of this week if I'm any good. So there's a lot of pressure, but, you know, he was right. It takes a long, long time in anything to get good at anything. You know, you got to work your craft nonstop.
Weren't you scared to get up there?
I was horrified.
Do you remember any of the jokes you told?
I remember how high-pitched my voice was.
Okay.
My voice was about 2 octaves higher because I was so scared.
Do you remember any of the jokes?
Well, the same ones I use today.
Okay.
So then after that, I ended up, again, God continues to open doors. I have had a lot of really lovely opportunities to be in working in corporate America, and I've been to the Winter Olympics in France and then to Egypt and all kinds of interesting resort destinations, and I got really a chance to do it all. And then I had a call from a friend of mine, Joel Hodgson. I don't know if you know him. He has Mystery Science Theater 3000.
And oh, how would I know
you
that?
You wouldn't know that.
Is he on ESPN?
No, you're
okay.
Not Jeff George. And he asked if I could fill in for him, and I ended up doing this job and ended up meeting this other woman who was just getting a job at Prison Fellowship. And as a result of meeting her, I ended up getting an opportunity to perform and speak in over 80 prisons across the country.
Nice.
Well, again, this is one of those things that there's no detail that's inconsequential in God's economy. I mean, here I get a call from a friend. Can you fill in? I say, sure, I do it. Next thing I know, I'm meeting a woman who's going to work at Prison Fellowship, and that opens the door to 80 prisons. And you think, well, you know, I haven't even had a speeding ticket in my life. What right do I have to be in prisons across America? And the truth is, you know, I, like all of them, were once poor, naked, blind, and wretched, and in need of a savior. So we have a lot in common. Having said that, George, I'm going to take a very short break, get a drink of water, and come back.
Okay, good.
Share a little bit more
good
of the story.
If
there are any listeners remaining, thank you. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill Arnold and George Fraser on Faith Radio. welcome back to Real Recovery. If you're still with us, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you.
Great start here, Bill.
George, thanks. Usually we get extremely interesting guests on the program.
Oh, we have one tonight.
Recovery. Well, you're
shockingly
being,
interesting. I know him. And,
you're being nice.
It's great.
You're being nice, Georgie boy.
Get back to it.
Well, so after a lot of prisons, and I had an opportunity to be in maximum security prisons on death row on Easter Sunday. I've been in pre-release facilities. I've been in women's prisons. I had about a 20-minute conversation one night with Susan Smith. She's the woman that strapped her kids in the back seat of the car and rolled it into the lake.
Wow.
Yeah. She said she was extremely depressed. She has come to know Jesus as her savior and is really trying to make a difference in prison now, where she'll be the rest of her life. So it's been a very interesting, opportunity. And, I was in, the prison systems in New Mexico. And I think that was the first place where we had to sign waivers, where they don't recognize hostages, where if somebody grabs you and puts, you know, their arm around your neck and puts a shunt up to your neck and says, if you don't release me, I'll kill this guy, they'll go, well, go ahead, kill him. We don't recognize hostages. So that, you know, it was interesting. I mean, I certainly, I never went back to those prisons, but because I'm kidding, George.
No, that would be very frightening.
So then I'm sitting around with a couple of friends of mine having coffee, and we said, well, boy, wouldn't it be fun if we could put our brains together and come up with something to do collaboratively on stage. And Bob Stromberg and Mike Donnelly and myself put together a little show called Triple Espresso, which had 17 years of and running in the Twin Cities and around the country. We've done 45 cities in about six countries. We've done London's West End, and we've had a really, really fun ride. And we hoped it would last 3 months, and it's now in its 17th year.
How many people have seen that, Bill?
Over 2 million.
That's amazing.
Yeah, yeah, and the three of us prayed before every performance. We would always be backstage, and we'd always pray. We would treat each performance as an act of worship to God, and we would say, we don't know who's coming into the theater. We don't know what kind of pain and suffering or what kind of brokenness is coming in, but we just ask that the Holy Spirit will minister to these people, give them a chance to really feel refreshed. Now, it says in the Bible that a cup of cold water will really help somebody. And I think sometimes that was what we were. We were a cup of cold water, because the whole idea was to laugh, and you know, sometimes a good laugh or a good cry kind of nudges you a little bit.
A wholesome good laugh.
A wholesome good laugh. And we had people leaving all the time that would say, because we would greet people in the lobby, and they would say, you gave me 2 hours of a cancer-free life. Or, you know, my mother died 2 years ago, and we brought our dad, and tonight was the first night we've seen him laugh in 2 years. So, you know, you realize that God is doing his work, and the ministry does happen, even if it's secular, because this was a secular production. So we would pray that people would come to see Jesus in some way, and I think God showed up many, many times in people's lives.
That was the first time we met.
Was it?
Yeah, I went up to you after one of the shows and introduced myself.
Did my security people remove you?
No, I said, I'm from your hometown, and you said, so are 45,000 other people, and thanks for coming, and you walked away.
Really?
I mean, we connected right away. I felt it.
Yeah. But like I say, George, and I'll say it again, because there's no detail that's inconsequential in God's economy. It was 5 years ago, in the middle of a very busy season of performing, I get a call from a friend who said, would you be willing to go down and volunteer to do one night of performing at the Salvation Army at the Adult Recovery Center? And I kind of started thinking of excuses not to do it.
Well, you were busy, seriously.
I was busy, and it was like the one night off, and it was December, and it was cold, and I said, well, I couldn't think of a reason not to. And so I said yes. And I went down there and performed one night, and when I walked out, I said, I have to come back next week. I have to come back. And this is so interesting because it's an adult recovery center where people are recovering from drugs and alcohol, and I have never touched either in my life. And you, at the time, were the program director there.
No, you were already coming when I was program director. I came in later.
Oh, you did?
Because I put in those new standards of background checks and controls. But, yeah, that's
so
that's
I slipped in under the radar, didn't
you
I?
You were there before I was, a few months.
Okay.
But, you know, and not to puff you up, but I knew who you were. I'd seen your work. And heard you speak a few times, you know, the Arise with the Guys you did 1 year with my friend Walter Bond. And so when I heard you were going down there every week, I thought it was great, and that's where we connected. And you do a good job to this day down there, Bill.
Well, thanks, George. Again, it's amazing to me that God will open up doors and give you opportunities that you never thought you would have. And that's why I say there's no details inconsequential. So instead of saying no and figuring out a way to get out of this little invitation from my friend, I said yes and ended up going and saying, I have to come back. And I've been going there at least once or twice a week for 5 years now.
What drew you back? What drew you back?
The absolute level of honesty, rawness, and brokenness that I saw at that place.
Okay.
You know, I've often talked to my guys about the people in high school I didn't really know very well. You know, the ones that were using drugs and kind of on the fringe. I didn't really get to know them very well because I was busy doing other things. Not that I didn't want to get to know them, but we were leading such different lives. Then you see these people as adults. You see the kinds of people that were on the fringe then that are now on the fringe, and you go, hey, you get another chance to become friends with them, try to make a difference in their life.
Okay, now that was one of the questions I wanted to ask you, and with your permission, I'm going to ask you this. Do I have your permission?
Well, I don't know what the question is.
That's pretty conditional. Here's what I've always been interested in. You've walked a squeaky clean life. You've never done drugs or alcohol. You never smoked, no speeding tickets. But I know a lot of the people you hung around with in high school, and you weren't like this dorky, judgmental guy.
I am now.
That's my fault. No, you're not now. So how were you able to keep your walk that straight and still be one of the guys where everybody liked you and friends and you were a good athlete? How did you do that balance? I'm real curious on that.
Well, when my stepdad died when I was 17, one of my best friends and his father were in the kitchen that night. And he said to me kind of again, which appeared or seemed off the cuff, maybe we can have breakfast next week. And I said, okay. And who wouldn't want to have breakfast with me? You know, when you're 17, you think the world revolves around you. So we ended up having breakfast that next week. And then we met once a week for 10 years. And he's still in my life today. He's 84.
So did he help you get into the Word?
Yes. He probably had a secret agenda. I don't know if this is true, but he was going to probably help keep me accountable. And we did a weekly Bible study and did scripture memorization. And I knew every week that I was going to be accountable to him. And it was, it's highly motivating. And it's also, you know, I had great respect for the hardships my mom went through. And I thought, well, I never really want to give her any trouble either. I think I did my best. I know she's listening, so sorry if I didn't. But I didn't want to give her any trouble either.
Okay.
So I think I was highly motivated to try to live as best I could and live as cleanly as I could. Well, I don't know if that's the right word.
Well, you have. The reason I ask the question, Bill, is I think for a lot of us, we think that the only way we can live the Christian life is to like join a monastery mm-hmm. and be totally, you know, secluded. We have a lot of the same friends, and I'm a recovering alcoholic addict. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. That's how we met, but you didn't walk the way I did. You didn't stray away. And I've always admired the fact that you've, you know, stayed the course, but been a good guy too, not some weird wacko guy out there that nobody wants to hang around. You're a guy that when I mention your name, that I know you, everybody smiles. And that's a real tribute to you. I mean, you've managed to stay in the flow, but not get tainted by it.
Well, that's really nice of you to say, George.
What are some other ways that you think help you from doing that? Because, you know, in the entertainment business, too, gosh, being a Christian, you got to be in the minority a lot of times where
total
you go.
Total minority.
Okay.
Yeah, you're in the total minority. But once you stand strong for a certain lifestyle, it's you're just going to stick with it for the most part. I mean, that's what you do. You be very careful whose company you keep and where you go and what after-show parties you may or may not go to and who you go out for dinner with and all that stuff. So, I mean, it's just how you do life.
Well, I think it's a unique talent you have of being able to focus on the holiness. I know how when we first talked, you said to me, you seem to do a good job of helping people get sober, but you never talk about a personal quest for holiness through Jesus. And you trumped me. And you said it in a nice way so I didn't get defensive or feel threatened. And I remember leaving the conversation. It was one of those that you just talk about, you know, these coincidence things. It's not. That was a big conversation for me. I didn't have an answer to that. Hmm. Did not.
Well, again, I didn't have any big agenda when I said that, but it's how.
Changed my life.
Okay.
Changed my life. You have a way of presenting things very, very clearly and to present what's at stake. How are you walking your faith out today, Bill?
Well, George, I appreciate you asking that. Too early to go to commercial, isn't it? That's what I thought. So I'll keep going. You know, I look at Philippians 4:19, and it says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." So first of all, I think all of my needs are met. And this summer, I was reading a story on Bobby Kennedy. They found his journal, and in it was this entry that said, this is Bobby Kennedy Jr. His father would have been Bobby Kennedy Sr., who was assassinated. His uncle would have been JFK and Teddy, right?
Correct.
Good. He writes in his journal, he says, "I have been given everything I coveted, a beautiful wife and kids and a loving family, wealth, education, good health, and a job I love, yet always on the lookout for something I can't have. I want it all," he writes. "No matter how much I have, I want more." And I think that's the human condition, George. I think that pretty much summarizes, you know, here's a guy who really has everything and it's still not enough.
It's not good enough. It's not supposed to be.
It's not supposed to be. So when you realize God will meet all of your riches according to his glory in Christ Jesus, if that's your starting point, if that's where you do life, then I think you're going to be good. You know, when I look at the way Jesus takes care of needs, and I look at his bookend miracles, his first miracle was changing water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. That was his first miracle. I would have picked something cooler. I would have booked the Colosseum and done something really cool. Right?
The wine thing's cool, though.
I wouldn't have solved a catering problem.
Okay.
I would have
done
something way cooler. And, of course, the last miracle he performed was the night he was arrested, and Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the soldier, and Jesus picked it up off the ground and put it back on his head. Now, that to me was pretty amazing. He was on his way to the worst night of his life, and he still took time to restore Malchus's ear. And I think, well, this is what God does. This is what Jesus does. He meets all of our needs, all of our needs. And when I contemplate his mercy and his grace and his kindness, I think of myself going, doesn't matter what struggle I have, or doesn't matter what circumstance, I have him. And he alone is all I really need. So that's how I'm trying to walk out my life.
Do you ever think, okay, that I know that, but I want some other stuff too?
Yeah, for sure.
I mean, I struggle with that.
Yeah.
I mean, I got things good, but there's a couple other things that would make it a lot better.
Well, I'm thinking about becoming a minimalist. I mean, after I get all the stuff I want.
Okay.
You know, where you just live as a minimalist. So I get exactly what you're saying.
Don't do that till you get a new car, though, okay? So you do, but we're prone to wander, aren't we?
We are. We are. And when I was in Dublin, the show performed, Triple Espresso performed in Dublin. I think I was there 6 times. So I really had I have a great love for that country. And I remember once I was on a little day trip, and I saw, I was in Queensland, which is now called Cove. And this was interesting for me because they had a little tribute to the Titanic, which Cove was the last place the Titanic stopped before it made its journey across the Atlantic. And 123 people boarded, 9 people got off, and a bunch of mail got on board. And then it departed from Cove and headed across the Atlantic. And when we come back, I'm going to tell the rest of that story.
Look forward to that.
You listen to Real Recovery with Bill Arnold and George Fraser. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back, everybody. Glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold, George Fraser on Real Recovery. We're talking about me tonight.
Yeah, so you're in Ireland.
Yeah, we're in Ireland.
Pick it up. I want to hear this.
Well, I just found it to be absolutely fascinating to think that when that big, gigantic boat, which they deemed an unsinkable ship, left the little port of Cove and headed across the Atlantic for New York, I don't believe anybody on that ship believed that in a couple of days, in order to live, they would have to be rescued.
Wow.
I don't think anybody thought that, because they were on what was known as the unsinkable ship. And the truth is, when that thing cracked in half and started sinking, there was no one in the water that night that said, forget about this. I'll just take matters into my own hands and I'll just swim to shore. there was nobody that could rescue themselves. If you were going to live, you were going to need to be saved. You were going to need to be rescued. And I always thought, well, you know, that's a, for me, it's a, we're all basically on the Titanic. I mean, and we all have what we think is our unsinkable ship. And that unsinkable ship might be the money that you have in the bank, or your education, or your family, or your standing in the community, or whatever it is that you have that you're clinging to for your worth and value.
Well, it could be all of the above.
Or it could be all of the above. And I'm always amazed at how we are so stubborn, and our determination is so strong to always want to make it about us. And we realize that the life journey we're on, as it says in Romans, that we're all born sinners and in need of a Savior. And our situation is we're all out in the open water. And if we are not rescued, and the only rescuer is Jesus, if we're not rescued, we don't live.
Great point. Bill, even when I try to work with other people, I got to be honest and own that a large reason I do that is because it makes me feel better. I can't get my focus off me. I just can't do it. And that shows me how depraved I really am. That brings me to step one. I spoke at a guy's funeral yesterday, and I really like this guy, and I know he's with the Lord. And afterwards, a couple people came up to me and said, you know, you did a really good job. And I got to tell you, that feels good. I don't know how we get it so we're not thinking about ourselves, about making ourselves feel better. Paul talks about that. Even my good works are filthy rags. How do you ratchet that down in your life? I once saw you give a performance a couple weeks ago, a big-time deal in St. Paul, and you just knocked the ball out of the park. How do you keep that in perspective?
How do I keep what in perspective?
Yeah, that's got to feel pretty good when you succeed, right?
I was kind of listening and kind of not.
Yeah.
So what was the question again?
I'm so hurt by this.
don't be hurt.
You know,
I'm just trying to figure out when you said,
you know, like when you have some success, you told me one night in Dublin that you walked out into the rain afterwards. And I remember hearing the story of you, and you're just in with the masses. But how do you keep that from blowing up on your ego that, you know, because it's got to feel good.
It does feel good, but I've always felt a little bit like a mechanic or a plumber. It's like, okay, where's the leak? Here's the wrench. Fix the leak. You know, when you hear people laughing, you go, oh, good, it's working. You know, and I try to put it all into perspective to say, you know, there's a great line from Chariots of Fire that I sort of feel a parallel with. When Eric Little was running, he said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure.
Okay.
And I feel a little bit like, well, I don't know. When I hear people laughing, I feel God's pleasure. And I try to make it, you know, really not about me, but just, oh, I hear this laughter and it just sounds so wonderful. And it's just, I love it.
How is it when they're not laughing?
That is the loudest sound you've never heard, is quiet.
Is that hard?
It's the worst.
Okay.
That's the loudest noise you've ever heard is nothing.
can you equate that to, are there times in your life when you're in the desert where spiritually you just feel like God's not there for you?
Yeah, it's usually when you're in that dark hallway and, the door behind you just closed and the one ahead hasn't opened yet. And you start to feel your heartbeat and you start to feel a fair amount of panic.
Okay, now I'm freaking out over here. Yeah.
Yeah, you don't like scary movies, do you?
No.
But, yeah, it's like when you're in the middle of that hallway, that's when you start to, I think God is most interested in your heart at that point because he wants to know what you're going to do and how you're going to lean on him.
You do a lot of ministry work that I see because we're fairly close friends, and that seems to get you out of yourself and focus on him, doesn't it?
It does, because I have no business really doing some mentoring and some ministry with these guys that I don't have many shared experiences with. I mean, a lot of these guys, that they very few of them have a driver's license. And most of them have...
And some of them, that keeps them from driving.
Exactly.
Some of them, it does.
Some,
yeah.
Not many.
Yeah.
And a lot of them have chased away every person that's ever loved them. And they have incredible debt and misery and... many unwanted legal problems that are still hanging over their heads. And I look and I go, I don't have any of that.
So not yet. I mean,
no, not yet. But so, you know, when God gives me the strength and courage to not only do ministry with them, but to help guide them in whatever way I can, it is pretty, pretty satisfying.
What are the big parts that keep you in your recovery and your walk? What are the non-negotiables in Bill Arnold's walk?
Oh, George, you know, I think I shared this with you over dinner one night, but I pretty much need to have a quiet time with the Lord every day. I need to have some point where I'm in the Word, processing some piece of Scripture. You know, you look at Scripture and you say, what can the Holy Spirit teach me, lead me, convict me of, help me to understand how marvelous and wonderful God is. So I always try to do that. I try to keep my body moving. You know, try to get some exercise, try to eat in a good way, and, you know, do all that kind of stuff that just makes a person feel generally good throughout the day. And I think by then I have the energy to do my work and to help others, and I don't know, it seems pretty simple.
Do you know what you're going to be doing a year from now?
No.
You okay with that?
I thought you were going to only ask me questions you gave me in advance.
I did. You missed that one.
Really?
I used the crayon you told me to write about. What? Yeah, you missed it.
Well, you know, it's the mission, I guess, has always been to know Christ and make him known. So those are my marching orders. I'll be doing that a year from now.
Okay.
However God's going to lead me. I mean, I look at my past and my life, and I go, thank you, God, for all the ways in which these details, which seemed inconsequential at the time, turned out to be very significant. I expect more of them. And staying open to what God's leading is.
I know you do, and it's a very interesting story. We would say that God's way of being anonymous is to say it was a coincidence. But when we see all these things stacked together, and Bill, I know you see this. You talked about two guys at the beginning of the program that you're working with that are under very different circumstances. And a lot of times when we work with guys, they say, well, this happened, that happened, that happened. And a lot of things add up that look like coincidences. But when you look back in the rearview mirror, you see God's hand in your life all the way through. And I know you talk about that a lot. You tell a story about Joshua Bell that I think is just riveting to a lot of guys about missing God in front of us.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't want to tell that story again, but it's a story that's in the Washington Post. If you just Google Joshua Bell, Pearls Before Breakfast.
It's beautiful.
It's an interesting story. But yeah, there's an opportunity that we have that's in front of us every day, and there's a good chance you could be missing Jesus. And I'm sorry if you're not paying attention, because you don't want to miss him.
Well, I think that's easy to do.
It is. We're so distracted. There's so much noise in our head.
One of the things that you've taught me is there's a reason that everything that happens to you when you meet people, there's a reason that it can be a godly appointment, and a lot of times it is, so don't blow anything off. And I've really had to work on that, because a lot of times it is inconvenient for us. You know, it might get in the way of something we want to do.
Where in Scripture is the word convenient?
Come on, Alex, you still here? Jump in. We haven't heard from you tonight. Help me out.
This would be the time for you to quote that.
Yeah.
Oh, from the Bible?
Yeah.
No, be back.
So it's not always going to be convenient, huh?
It almost never is.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, it never is. But God equips us and gives us the strength. And I always have to remind myself, I don't want to be using my strength when I meet with people. I want to be giving them God's strength, because my little tank doesn't, you know, stay very full. And I don't have much to go on. But when I rely on him for strength and power, then it's an endless supply.
So, were you wrong about a lot of stuff looking back on your story before you got into something where you did turn out that you were wrong? You know, like this might go this way and it went the other way. Do you have any examples of that?
You know,
besides this show.
Well, that's one of the things that I wanted to say for the end. You know, one of the things that we did, George, through our ministry and me meeting you that day, is that we knocked on the doors here, and they were very receptive to the idea. And I think this is, in a way, a big problem in the Christian community, is people struggling with addictions, and they don't know how to talk about it, and they don't know where to go for resources, and they don't know where to go for community. And they're scared to death to admit that they have all kinds of addictions in their lives. So we really pray that this program is helping you. And if it is, We're glad.
One of the things I got from Tim Keller is we can, you know, substitute the addiction for the word God substitute, Bill. And that's really helped me with my idols. All these little God substitutes that I want, you know, food, recreation, money, all those things that I want to fill me with that are God substitutes.
Mm-hmm. And often we realize that we can go to church and we can hear nobody praying for a lot of people that struggle with addictions. You know, you don't hear that very often.
You don't.
And I think you can feel even, you can feel lonely even in church. Thinking, boy, I don't even know how to address this issue. I don't know how to say that I struggle with this or that. And where do you go? And what do you say? And who do you share it with? Because you always usually bring your very best face to church.
Yeah, I felt lonely in church today myself.
Why is that, George?
I did. I went today and, you know, I was thinking about some other things and came away and called you and actually, we talked and things worked out pretty well.
Oh, how nice. So we appreciate doing the show, and we've been at it now for a while, and we thought it might make sense to reset the table a little bit and let our listeners hear the stories of the two hosts who seem to beat each other's throats half the time. But we actually do like each other.
Good friends.
Good friends. And we love doing the show, and we love interviewing our guests. And starting next week, we're getting back to our guests. But we thought we would take a chance and an opportunity to let you know a little bit more about us and give you a chance to understand our stories as well. So
thanks for sharing that tonight, Billy.
George, my pleasure. We are so glad you joined us tonight. Thank you so much for listening. Pray that you all have a great week. Good night and God bless.